if you look at the chronological order of the Bible, the book of Ezra comes immediately after the book of Chronicle, Second Chronicle. The closing words of the Second Chronicle provides for us a summarized introduction to the book of Ezra, giving the historical background to the second captivity of the Jews in Babylon. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, the last chapter of this record of Israel's history in the divided kingdom before they were deported to Babylon, gives this background. And verse 14 tells us, or leads us to the story whereby we would be able to connect Ezra chapter 1. Verse 14 says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, because they had compassion, or because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But look at the response of the people. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." So as you look at the lives of Israel, you'll be able to see a great similarity in our own lives. Verse 17 says, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees," which is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young men or maiden, old men or him that stood for age. He gave them all into his hand." And verse 18 says, "All the vessels of the house of God were taken to Babylon. And the house of God," verse 19 says, "was burnt, and the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and all the palace burned with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels taken away to Babylon." And Israel became servants, and his sons were there in Babylon until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, "Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So Israel, while they were in captivity in Babylon, set up the synagogue system. They continue to try to keep faith in a foreign land. And that was what they did. And 70 years later, according to what Jeremiah had prophesy, God allowed them to return to Israel, back to Jerusalem, back to the Holy Land. And verses 22 and 23 of 2 Chronicles 36 are the words of the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Right, it says here, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The word stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so you see 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, and Ezra 1, 1 and 2 gives to us the connection between this little Hebrew nation, obscure, almost pressed to oblivion, and now living amidst the great world empire, and this time Persia was the great empire that was reigning. And the return of the Jews came by the decree of Cyrus, and this marks the Israel's second exodus. Remember, we were studying the book of Exodus, how Israel came out of Egypt and the events that followed. We are going to trace and see what happened now in this second exodus, when they would come out of another pagan land from Babylon. They had spent 70 years in a foreign land, whereby they were totally, as they were in Egypt, faced with idolatry and idolatry and more idolatry. And so after the captivity, Israel learned a really pertinent lesson: never to go back to idols. And if you were to study the history of the Jews after that, they did learn their lesson. And sometimes God had to allow us to go through difficult times, times of chastisement, whereby we learn how to walk with Him. We are on our own, has that wayward streak. We tend to move away from God on our own. And so the Lord allows a period of chastisement upon Israel, and eventually you see that the chastisement of God does not last forever. In fact, the Lord is very reluctant to cause affliction to come upon His people. But it was a situation whereby the Lord had to do it, because His people were straying from Him. And so by that, He was able to awaken the people spiritually. And so the book of Daniel, which we have studied over the last 3 or 4 months, was a description of what happened when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. And the book of Ezra was also a time during the time, right, of Daniel in Babylon and later their return. Right? And it shows and gives to us the stories of God's chastisement and His eventual restoration of His people to true worship. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So the encouragement given to these poor Jews are this: lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet. Turn not away anymore, but walk the straight and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. And so, as you study the book of Ezra, you will be able to see a parallel with Israel's first exodus from Egypt. In the first exodus, Moses was the leader. In this second exodus, their return, we see Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor being the leaders who would lead this remnant back to Jerusalem. And you see in the first Exodus how the Lord taught them true worship when God gave them the blueprint to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporal replica of the temple in Jerusalem. And in this second Exodus, right, it's recounted how they would return to Babylon to rebuild the temple. And so, if you were to compare and make a study, you would see the parallel. Right? Worship is the center of a believer's life. When we are in communion with God, in our personal devotion, in our worship of Him, in spirit and in truth, you'll find that life somehow comes into order. There is the rest in your soul when worship is restored in your life. And that is what happened in this second Exodus. Israel was trying to restore worship again. Remember in the Psalms, they were crying in Babylon. They were hanging up their harps on the willow trees. And they said, "Why sing? We are so far away from our home." Right? For those who have enjoyed what is sweet communion and worship and fellowship with God, and having to be deported to a faraway land, and lost all the freedom of worship, then they would cherish what worship would be. And that is why you see later on, there were men whom God would stir in the spirit, who would want to give their time, their resources, to help God's people to come back to Him. But you see that there is a difference between the first and the second return. In this second return, not all the Jews would come back. You see that in the first return, there was only 49,000, nearly 50,000 returnees. And the second return, only 1,754. Surely there were so many more Jews who were in Babylon. What happened to them? You see that the world has a kind of attraction and seduction that causes the spiritual senses of these people to be dulled. That they become so comfortable in the world that they no longer would want to come back to the things of God. And we remember giving this illustration of the frog. You know, the frog is cold-blooded, and the frog that was in a boiling water didn't know that the temperature is increasing and increasing until it becomes cooked. It's too late. So those Jews who have ignored their spiritual root, they were on that broad way to destruction. But there, God preserved for Himself some remnants. And in this book of Ezra, you'll be able to see the record of their first return in Ezra chapter 1 to 6. And then the second return from Ezra 7 to 10. And if you were to look at the table that is before you, the first table that is in your notes, you'll be able to see a gap in between. That is from the 483 BC to 473 BC, a 58-year gap. Right? During this time, the book of Esther would be written. We are familiar with the story of Esther, how she was the queen, to the king Ahasuerus, and this was that period of time that these events took place. And there is a 13-year gap, right, after the end of Ezra, the second return, Ezra chapter 10, at the end of the book of Ezra. Then begin the third return, which is led by Nehemiah. And it is written and recorded in the book of Nehemiah. But if you were to go back to the scriptures in the beginning, right, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one volume. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the scripture, was the first edition of the Bible to separate them. At that time, they were designated as 1st and 2nd Ezra. And like the book of Daniel, portions of the book of Ezra were written in Aramaic. Right? Aramaic was the language that was used by the Chaldeans, and it is not surprising, right, that it was written in Aramaic, because it was written in order to reach the people who were conversant in those languages during those times. And so you would notice, and we have discussed how all this fits into the picture of God establishing the spiritual life of His people. And how did God establish the spiritual life of His people? Well, He did so by leading them to construct the temple that was destroyed. The first temple that was built by Solomon was no longer there. Right? So God led them to rebuild the temple. It is, as it were, rebuilding their spiritual life. For us today, we come for worship every Lord's Day. And as we do so, with a heart preparation, coming to God with a heart that is prepared to receive blessing from Him, you would realize that as you come in worship with all your worries, you would leave each time after worship with God's wisdom, with His peace, and with His joy. Is this your experience? This must be our experience. Because the Spirit of God that is indwelling us will always use the Word of God to speak faith in our hearts and to give to us courage and strength and encouragement. So the Word of God, worship, lifts up our soul. Your soul may be sinking, it may be discouraged. Right? As you come in true worship, you find an awakening. You'll find a reviving of the soul. And so as you think about this return and how they would establish worship, you see the book of Ezra divided into two portions. The first portion under Zerubbabel from chapter 1 to 6, which gives the restoration of the temple. Then the second, you see this in the second table in your notes, gives the reformation of the people under Ezra. So the physical temple was built in order to facilitate worship, but the real building, the reformation, comes when God would minister through His word, the word of life, to the hearts of the people. And this was what God would do. And this we are going to study, how to build up spiritual life. How to build up our spiritual life. You know that there are times when God would allow us to go to the wilderness. And in those times of difficulties, well, the Lord gives to us precious lessons. Just as Israel did when they were in the wilderness out of Egypt. They learned the sufficiency of God. And it is the same here. You see, when Cyrus gave the decree for them to rebuild the temple, he also instructed or gave the decree that the resources be given for the building of the temple. And so they were, sometimes we may be wondering, how do we go about building our spiritual lives? Right? How do we go about doing the work of God? You see that God is the one who does it from beginning to the end. And so there are two thoughts which we want to think about. Firstly, God is still on the throne. Verses 1 to 5. Right? God is still on the throne. The Jews in Babylon must have thought that God has forgotten them. 70 long years. 70 years is a long time. If you are a young man like Daniel, you know, by the time 70 years is over, he's in his 80s and 90s, very old. And as he think about what they have gone through during those times, you know, it's not easy living under that foreign power. They were brainwashing them day in, day out to rid them of their faith. And it was a time of affliction. And if they give up their faith, they are okay. Many of the Jews did so. But for those who want to continue to hold on to God, hold on to life, then you'll find that it is challenging. And for these, the encouragement for them is that God is still on the throne. Isaiah had predicted 150 years earlier that the Lord would move such a man by the name of Cyrus. It was even recorded his name. How in Isaiah 44:28, he would be that shepherd, and he would perform the pleasure of the Lord, and he would command the building of the temple in Jerusalem, that the foundation of the temple would be laid. And what was the purpose of this act? Isaiah 45, verse 4 to 6 tells us it was for the sake of God's people, that they may know that there is a God in heaven, a God who is their God, and a God who loves them so much that he would want them to be connected to him so that his blessing may come upon them. Isaiah 45, verse 4 to 6 tells us, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And so our life has to begin with God. When we begin with God, then the equation of life will fall in place. But if we begin with our own thoughts, with our own doubts, with our own thinking, with our own faithlessness, then you'll find that life is very, very miserable. But if we begin with God, then you'll find that there is stability, there is strength, there is anchor. Right? Charles Darwin, what did he do? He allowed his mind to run wild. And what did he come up with? Well, some theory that man came from apes. Well, that's the result when man's life is not centered upon God. He goes off track. And look how far we who have the Word of God with our spiritual eyes open would be able to see how far he has drifted. And so how can we come back to God? Well, we must begin with God. That's why the Bible begins in Genesis, in the beginning, God. And so how is your life? Is it centered upon the living God? Well, Israel's wasn't, and God was trying to help them to do so. And so this first thought, God is still on the throne, is a message to the Jews concerning the awesome power and the marvel of God's preserving love for his people. How he's working out that plan for them. Proverbs 25 verse 3 says, "The heaven for height and the earth for depth and the heart of kings is unsearchable." Indeed, in the sight of men, you look at the king, you realize that indeed his heart is unsearchable. You don't know what is going on in his mind. The heaven for height, the earth for depth. You know, the deepest part of the earth is the place called the Marianas Trench. It is southwest of Guam in the Pacific Ocean. In, I think, 2002, I had the opportunity to go there in Saipan. And we were looking at this trench, overlooking that place in the Pacific Ocean. And we were told that this is the deepest point on earth. And many of the Japanese soldiers after the war committed suicide there. Yeah, they jumped. And as you think about this trench, you know, how it has, it is 36,198 feet in height. It is deep enough to contain the entire Mount Everest. So as you think about the heights and depths, right, that is so unsearchable, that's a description of the king's heart. But what we want to bring before you is that God controls that, the king's heart. Right? Those deep trenches and all these things that comes before us that seem so impossible in our sight, well, God is in control of all these things. And that we can safely entrust our life for his keeping. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so God is going to use Cyrus, the pagan king, to issue a decree for the Jews to return to Israel and to rebuild the temple. Amazing, right? He's an enemy of the Jews. And how the enemy would turn around and order the decree, that's something that we cannot understand, except that the Bible reveals to us how God sovereignly does this thing. And we must marvel. Sometimes we think that our situation is impossible. But we realize that the man's heart is in the hands of God. And if you have any need, you know, you can surely come to our Lord, and he has that power to persuade the hearts of men, to grant favor. And so this is the first thought. God is still on the throne. And the second thought, he remembers his own. Right, from verse 5 to 11, the first one, 1 to 4. Okay, the second one, 11, 5 to 11. Not only does he control the heart of men, but he is the owner of all the world's resources. Right? So when Cyrus pronounced the decree to build the temple, he provided the means to accomplish the task. And so you see that God not only does not forget his people, but his remembrance of them is backed by his ability to take action to help his people. And so, as we study this text, it must cause us to be encouraged. It must cause us to have confidence in God. You know, you don't know what the future is, right? You are facing the impasse that is coming, but you know, you have that confidence that God will see you through, right? That his power is able to help you. And that is what God wants us to have. Faith in him. Faith in his ability to help us. And then you'll find that life takes on a different meaning as you walk with God, as Peter did when Jesus bid him to come out of the boat. He was walking on the waters. As he looked to the Lord, well, the Lord supernaturally preserved him, supernaturally kept him, and supernaturally endowed him to live that supernatural life. That is the Christian life. It is not a normal life, but the life of God flowing through us, His power living in and through us. Are you living that life? The Lord wants you to know that you are His child and you are precious in His sight, and that He remembers you, and that He will surely help you. And this is the story that we want to bring before us. You remember then from verses 8 to 11, you see how all the vessels of gold that were taken from the temple were returned. Remember, we were studying Daniel chapter 5, how Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was wantonly showing off his power by taking the vessels out of these vessels and using it to serve wine for his guests. He was trying to demonstrate that he is more powerful than the God of Israel. And what happened? Well, immediately that night, he died. The Babylonian Empire was taken over. So do not meddle with God. He is a consuming fire. And the Lord showed to Belshazzar, the writing was on the wall. Judgment was nigh. But for the people of God who was watching how Belshazzar was desecrating the vessels from the temple, well, they were obviously praying. You remember Psalm 12? Psalm 12 is a description of men of God who are challenged in their faith. Very challenged, you know, tried, pressed to the limit. And that's what was described for us, a Psalm of David. David says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man seizes, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Then he goes on to describe how men were turning away from God. Well, then he closed with his encouragement that we can always turn to God and take hold of His forever, inerrant, infallible, and preserved word to find peace and joy and spiritual prosperity in a faithless, decaying, godless, and God-blaspheming world. And that is something that God wants us to know, that He is still on the throne and that He will take care of His own. You are a child of God and you're going through some kind of a testing now. Well, be sure the Lord will see you through. You have not passed the test, but you will pass the test. The Lord wants you to know now that you will. And that is a truth that, you know, has to be learned by faith. God wants us to win the battle of faith before we would win that battle of reality with the Lord. So may the Lord help us. May God's people today be encouraged to trust and wait upon Him and have confidence in His care for His own and His ability to help us. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank Thee for Thy word that is given to us, that indeed Thou art still on the throne, how Thou hast the power to move the hearts of kings who are at enmity with Thy people, how Thou art able to change their heart and how they can become friendly, and how the decree was even given for resources to be given to build the temple of God. So Lord, we marvel at thy mercy. We marvel at thy power. And we will just want to rest in who thou art. That thou art indeed a powerful, sovereign God. And Lord, may thou increase our faith and strengthen our hearts. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.